Our God is not dead. He is alive. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Probably one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible on the greatest event in human history. An event, however, that is under attack in our age of skepticism. For example, just a little over 90 days ago, in the largest city in our country, in the midst of a season that brought millions of people to visit New York City, in the center of that metropolis, in Times Square itself, as people were saying Merry Christmas to each other, they also saw this billboard. Keep the merry, dump the myth. Picture of Christ. Keep the merry, dump the Christ myth. Keep the merry, dump the Christmas. Keep the merry, dump the Christ myth. All across our country, in major population centers, believing in God, and especially in Jesus Christ as God, is under hostile attack. There are other billboards springing up. Atheism, a personal relationship with reality. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have lost touch with reality. If you are here this morning for any other reason than just going through the motions, you are irrational. That's the message that is being presented all across our world and in our country. Another billboard. All religions are fairy tales, but at least they're not just picking on Christians. All religions are fairy tales. If you are wacko enough to really believe in this concept of a God, well, pity on you. Listen, books presenting any kind of faith as an irrational leap into the delusional are best sellers right now. One of the authors and popular speakers is named Sam Harris. And again, this isn't just being read by a few. This is a bestseller, along with some other atheists who've been on the bestseller list for 51 weeks. Here's an example of what they're saying. Sam Harris: I no more believe in the biblical God than I believe in Zeus, Thor, and the thousands of other dead gods that lie buried in the mass grave we call mythology. I doubt them all equally, and for the same reason, lack of evidence. There may be people here this morning that you'd never say that. But if you're really honest, you're wondering, is this really true? Did this really happen? Is it really worth committing my life to? Well, this morning, you are going to be the ladies and gentlemen of the jury. And we're going to consider whether or not there is a lack of evidence or whether or not the evidence is abundant. I present to you exhibit number one. Matthew 27 and 28. Let's all stand out of reverence for what I believe is the very word of the living God. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, in other words, the Sabbath, The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, as we consider what you have handed down to us, would you fill us with faith? Would we be honest about our doubts and our questions? And Holy Spirit, would you answer those this morning? Grant us a conviction that we'd be willing to die for, but just as importantly, that we'd be willing to live for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, there is, in fact, no lack of evidence for the existence of the biblical God. There is no lack of evidence for the reality of the resurrection. I will present 5 pieces of evidence this morning that I hope will persuade you afresh that the resurrection is true. However, there is another important question that must be asked besides the question, is Christianity true? And that question is this: what difference does it really make? Many of us know who C.S. Lewis is. He's become popular as an author. He's become even more popular because of the films, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and such. C.S. Lewis nailed it when he wrote these words: "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, there are 2 verdicts that I'm going to ask you for before you leave this morning. The first verdict: do you believe the evidence is sufficient that Christ rose from the dead? But secondly, And just as importantly, as you look at your life, what does the evidence say? That Christ is of no importance to you? That Christ is of infinite importance to you? Or do you actually think you can live as if Christ were of moderate importance? If it's true, it should change our lives. First piece of evidence you just experienced with me, and that is this very book, the Bible. And what we're talking about especially today are the gospel accounts of the New Testament. Exhibit number one, the New Testament. Now let's pause to ask some questions. We're holding it in our hands. We're reading it on the screens. The question is begged to be asked, where did it come from? When did it come into existence? How do we know it's accurate? Those are great questions. And ladies and gentlemen of the jury, this is not merely a sacred book. We must remind ourselves, this is a historical document. It is very well attested by copies and manuscript evidence, more well attested than any book in all of ancient history. We have so many manuscripts spread out among so many different places that can be dated because of the kind of parchment used and the kind of ink used, that we know that our copies point to an early date of the original writings. And the manuscripts reveal how incredibly accurate these accounts actually are. And these accounts involve the names of real people, real places, real events, the actual stuff of history. Now, skeptics like to say that Christianity is just a myth. It's just a legend. It's a fairy tale. It's a fable. Like Paul Bunyan or King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. One difference is this. There is no scholar, Christian or non-Christian, that has any respect at all that fails to believe Jesus of Nazareth was an historical person. Gone are the days when people debate whether Jesus really lived. Now skeptics merely say a legend grew up around the historical Jesus. The problem is this. There wasn't enough time for a legend to grow up around Jesus. We have too many early manuscripts. The evidence is too great that the story was told during the lifetime of people who could refute it. For instance, 24 years ago, Ronald Reagan and Gorbachev stood before the Berlin Wall. And Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, take down this wall." And the Iron Curtain fell. Now, what if somebody started a story that Ronald Reagan, in order to really gain attention and press, actually swam across the English Channel? And then he ran across France into Germany, into Berlin. And then he held Gorbachev at gunpoint, and with one swing of a sledgehammer, the entire wall came down. People would say, "What are you, nuts?" Some people would say, "I was there. That's not how it happened." There wouldn't be time for a legend that was devoid of historical accuracy to come into being. The same thing is true of the New Testament data. What's more, when there's a legend, there are all kinds of ridiculous assertions, like Reagan swimming across the English Channel. The New Testament documents actually include things that you wouldn't want to include if you were trying to get a legend to be accepted. For instance, in our passage, in verses 1 and 5, the women are the ones who first go to the empty tomb and who are told to present the evidence to the disciples that Jesus rose. You need to know something about women in the first century. You think women had it tough now? Women in the first century were non-persons. If a man was witnessed beating another man or a woman, and the only witness was a woman, there was no case. You couldn't go to court on the testimony of a woman. And so if you're trying to start a legend, you don't do it by writing women into the narrative. That hurts your case. It actually presents an element of truthfulness for us to read that women were the first witnesses and testifiers of the resurrection. And then in all of the gospel accounts, the disciples actually think it is a wives' tale. They do think it's a fable. Again, if you're starting a legend, you don't want to present so much doubt by the original tellers of the story. And then we've got to consider, even as we hold this book, where did it come from? It came from an even earlier community of believers who said Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, if you have questions about your faith, or you know people have questions about your faith, let me recommend a great book. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's written a book that's also on the bestseller list called Reason for God. And there's a lot of great things to consider concerning evidence for God and for the resurrection. And in his book, he writes this. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must come up with a historically feasible alternate explanation for the birth of the church. The church exists. There are billions of people around the world today that are, if they don't believe it, are still in a place where they're talking about the resurrection. You've got to explain that. Where did that people come from? Both the documents and the community go back to the early first century. You've got to explain, how did the church come into existence? They said they came into existence because they believed Jesus rose from the dead. If you don't believe that's the case, then you've got to explain, how did this church of billions of people begin? What caused it? You have to provide some other plausible account for how things began. Literally overnight, a community sprang up that we have historical documents. In 30 more years, Nero blamed Christians for starting the fire in Rome and was burning them, was feeding them to the lions. It's undeniable historical truth, fact, not fiction, not myth, not legend. But here's the kicker. If the New Testament documents are reliable and we can't find an alternate explanation for the existence of the church, what's Jesus mean to you? Jesus, if truly raised from the dead, is of infinite importance. If he didn't, it's of no importance. One thing it cannot be is moderately important. What does your life reveal? Second piece of evidence, follow the resurrected Christ because of the empty tomb. Look at verse 6 of chapter 28. He is not here. The earliest narratives of the church have Jesus risen from the dead. The Christian community originated in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was born, the place where he was tried and crucified, and where they said he rose from the dead. The opponents were right there. All they had to do is produce the body, and it would be the end of it. You need to realize this wasn't like a blip on the radar screen. This wasn't like somebody getting a traffic citation by rolling through a stop sign in Pelham and nobody in Portland hearing about it. There were Roman governors involved in this stuff. The high priest of the Jews was continually involved and consulted in this stuff. Paul says in Acts 26, this did not happen in a corner. All he would have had to do is produce the body, and it would have been the end of it. Matter of fact, the historical documents actually have the Jews and the Romans acknowledging there's an empty tomb. What they try to do is explain it away. They acknowledged the tomb was empty. They're trying to come up with some kind of explanation for the empty tomb. And ironically, they went to all kinds of lengths to try to prevent the very thing from happening. Look again at chapter 27, verses 63 to 66. They wanted to ensure, they put a guard up in front of the tomb. You know, the guard was made up of 16 soldiers. It would be like our Navy SEALs in our day. Four were on duty and the other 12 were resting. But if the four realized something was happening, they would awaken the other 12 and it would be a mean, lean fighting machine. Also, with the Roman seal, if the seal was broken and someone had actually stolen a body, it was punishable by death for the soldiers and for whoever tried to steal the body. They would take the soldier's clothing, they would light them on fire, put the soldiers on top of it, and they would be burned alive with a fire started by their own clothing. That's why the text tells us that if the governor gives you any trouble, we'll pay him off too. We'll protect you. And then to suddenly say that the disciples came and stole the body, not only is that sort of stretching the bounds of credulity, that these disciples who all ran in fear in the garden all of a sudden came back, overpowered 16 Navy SEALs, and then what they did was tell the whole world something that was a lie, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is interesting. You have a religion, quote unquote, that exalts honesty, truth, integrity, and it's all based on a lie? I guess you might say it's possible, but these disciples had nothing to gain. There were no book deals out there. There were no movie deals. The only thing that awaited them if they were actually presenting a lie was persecution and death. That leads to the third point this morning. Follow the resurrected Christ because of unreasonable alternatives. The disciples all went to a martyr's death. Is it conceivable that they would all die for something they knew to be a lie? I'm going to give you a little bit of a dated illustration. Many of us here experienced it, but some of us perhaps have read about it in history books. Remember in the 1970s, there was the presidential election, and Republicans broke into the Democratic headquarters in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. They created a conspiracy to try to cover it up, but eventually, a man named John Dean cracked, broke under pressure, spilled his guts, and the whole conspiracy folded in on itself, and people went to prison. Is it really reasonable to think that the disciples knew the resurrection was a lie, faced lions, faced the sword, faced being burned, and not one of them cracked? None of them confessed? Whoa! Put out the match. Okay, I give. It's not true. We made it up. Another alternative has Jesus, look at verse 63, as an imposter. Or as it says in verse 64, a fraud. That Jesus didn't really die. He just lost so much blood, he fainted. And then while in the tomb, he was resuscitated. He then moved the stone, overpowered 16 equivalent Navy SEALs, and then went and told the disciples and convinced them of a lie that he, in fact, had been raised from the dead. Okay, first thing, Romans were really good at crucifying people. Okay? They knew exactly what they were doing. They were torture experts. They knew what it would take to maximize the pain, and they knew what it would take to kill somebody. They didn't make mistakes like that. But even if they did, Jesus has lost all this blood, and he's going to move a stone that's perhaps several tons, and then he's going to overpower Navy SEALs. And then, in spite of everything we know about Jesus, who actually had to have trumped up charges against him in order to be crucified, because he always preached love and truth and integrity, this same Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he rose from the dead when he didn't, and he's convinced them of a lie so that they would all go to martyrs' deaths, dying for something they thought was true but really isn't? People, does that sound reasonable to you? But if true, that Jesus rose from the dead, what difference does it make in your life? Christianity, if not true, is of no importance at all. If it's true, people, it is of infinite importance. One thing it can't be is moderately important. And then fourthly, follow the resurrection of Christ because of the Christian Sabbath. Why are we here on Sunday? Why don't we celebrate Easter on Tuesday? Why don't we celebrate Easter on Thursday? Why are we here? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 28. The historical record says the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. By the way, calling Sunday the first day of the week is very ancient. Points again to an early date of the documents. Let me ask you something else. The early church, the earliest church, founded in Jerusalem, was it made up of Jews or Gentiles? The answer is Jews. Let me help you. Now, what did the Jews believe about the Sabbath? Saturday? It was holy. Listen, outside of circumcision, it was the big potato of the Jewish faith. I mean, if you broke the Sabbath, you could be stoned. The Pharisees came up with 39 things you absolutely could not do on the Sabbath. Now, these rigorous law performers suddenly decide, a group of them, they're no longer going to meet on the Sabbath, but now they're going to worship God, the God of the Old Testament. They're going to worship him on Sunday. By the way, this is traceable to an early date in the mid-first century. Let's say the 30s. People, we are here on a Sunday. You need to come up with an alternative explanation as to why the church that is undeniable, that has existed for centuries, why it meets on Sunday. The only reasonable explanation is that the resurrection is true. But if true, so what? Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. One thing it can't be is moderately important. And then fifthly and finally, follow the resurrected Christ because of the disciples' transformation. Look at verses 8 to 10 in Matthew 28. The women were discouraged, they were afraid, but something happened and they boldly went and told the disciples, knowing that they were women who could not be used in a court of law, nonetheless testified boldly to the reality of the resurrection. And their worst fears came true. The disciples thought they were nuts. The disciples thought it was an idle tale. Now, why did the disciples think that? It's not merely because they were just thick. Let me tell you something about the resurrection, men and women of the jury. Nobody in the first century conceived of an individual rising from the dead. Nobody. Nobody. The Jews only thought of resurrection in terms of a general resurrection of the world at the end of time. No Jew could comprehend the resurrection of an individual person before all the other people of the world. So where did this thought of the resurrection come from when it wasn't even part of people's paradigm to begin with? That's why they were so slow to believe the resurrection occurred. They hadn't even conceived a resurrection could occur. And then those disciples who were learning a new paradigm, Paul says they saw Jesus. He actually says that Jesus appeared to more than 500. So they weren't hallucinating. They didn't all have the same hallucination. Different people, different places, different times, different circumstances. Jesus appeared to 500 people. And Paul even says, most of them are alive. Go check it out. And their lives were changed from cowards to brave hearts. And not only did God change the women through the resurrected Christ, not only did God change the disciples through the resurrected Christ, God has changed hundreds of millions of people through the resurrected Christ. God has changed my life through the resurrected Christ. There are people in this room whom the resurrected Christ has changed. But so what? Put up the slide again. One must keep on pointing out. People, the early church, no matter what the question, they said one word, resurrection. But what? Resurrection. Resurrection. Science! Resurrection. Resurrection. They kept on saying repeatedly, consistently, constantly, Jesus is raised from the dead. If it is not true, then Christianity is of absolutely no importance, relevance, or value at all. Listen, these people who say, well, listen, if it's not true, what have we lost? We've lived a good life. Baloney, people. Baloney. If it's not true, Paul said we are most of all people to be pitied. This is a joke if it's not true. But if it's true, it is of infinite importance. But for how many of us do our lives reveal?
I'd say it's a 5 out of 10 in importance.
I'm not asking what you say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. I'm asking you to give me a verdict with regard to how you live. No importance, infinite importance, or moderately important. Now, here's the deal, people. I believe this is true. I really, 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 really believe this is true. I believe Christ is of infinite importance. Guess what? I don't live that way. I don't. And that's why I need a Savior. That's why I need a Jesus who was crucified. And I need a risen Savior because I need the power of the resurrection to be at work in me. This person who actually believes this happened, it's true. It's all true. And I fail every day to live as if it is infinitely important. So ladies and gentlemen of the jury, if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But even where you blow it, the resurrection means forgiveness is available. And change is possible. And the new life is here. And the kingdom is coming. Let's pray.